Good evening, and welcome to Kenwood Baptist Church. We are delighted that you're here to join us, and thanks for taking time out on your evening tonight. I'm very thankful and honored to have Dr. Derwin Gray, Pastor Derwin, with us. And as you look at Derwin and me, you might not realize just how much we have in common. So Derwin and I share a number of things. We both of our mothers. How old was your mother when you were born?
17.
And my mother was 19. And did you grow up in a believing home?
In believing
a Christian
in what?
Home? Believing.
Nah, I wasn't a believing home.
And I grew up in a non-Christian, non-believing home. Who led you to faith?
The naked preacher.
The naked preacher. Now that is one difference right there.
Yeah. No, really. I had a teammate with the Colts. His real name was Steve Grant, but his nickname was the naked preacher because every day after practice, he would take a shower, dry off, wrap a towel around his waist, and he'd get his Bible and he'd just start asking my teammates, "Do you know Jesus?" And in my mind, I was like, "Do you know you're half naked?" And so eventually he came to my locker and he asked me a question to change my life. He said, "Do you know Jesus?" And from that point, it was 5 years of him loving me patiently and teaching me. And I came to faith and he actually baptized me in Oakland, California on a Saturday night in the hotel swimming pool. We had a game the next day. Yeah.
So my friend who shared Christ with me was wearing more than a towel, but it was a dear friend. We had just finished playing sports together, and he said to me, "I have a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ." And I said, "What are you talking about?" And he explained the gospel to me and was born again at that time.
Wow.
So also through the witness of a friend, a little athletic context, thinking of what else, all the things we have in common.
We are about the same size. I can tell you get in that weight room.
You know, sometimes people mistake us when we're walking around together.
Yeah, and we're definitely the similar complexion and everything, you know.
Similar wardrobe style.
Similar wardrobe style. Like, I got my dress shoes on and...
Yeah.
You know, he has his dress shoes on.
We style our hair the same. I kind of put some product and I push back.
Hold on, wait. You didn't tell me you was going to say that one because we rehearsed this. So now, what do you do with the hair?
I have a little product. I don't know for liability if I want to get into the brand.
Okay. I
just kind of move it back, you know, and
I mean, it works well for you.
Yeah, I like what you're doing.
So,
What do you do?
So I use this stuff called Nudred, and I just put it in there and just kind of afro it up. So my mom I'm 51, so she's 68. So my mom didn't start getting gray hair until she was like 62. So I'm thinking hopefully those genetics carry, and I just, you know, keep rocking it.
Now,
I
see a couple of grays down here.
I do.
Are you putting that in for, like, respect?
To show that I'm not 25. So.
Okay, yeah. Because I think that's a watershed moment when you decide, like, do I just own the gray?
The gray, yeah.
And so I've been just...
Because my last name is Gray.
I know,
so
you
I
have that
own
advantage.
The gray.
So,
yes.
Well, after we both came to faith, we also... since God's call in our lives to study his word in a formal way. So you went to seminary.
I did, but God tricked me, though. No,
in a good way?
Well, I mean, because he's sovereign, it's always good. I just didn't know it was good at the
time. Okay, yeah.
So if God would have told me how hard pastoring was, I would have said, "I'm good. No, I'm going to stay trying to tackle people." Pastoring is very, very hard. Give me a Sunday on a football field any day. So, but what happened to me was, I scored a 16 on my ACT, barely got into college. I didn't like to read. And when Jesus rescued me, he not only rescued my soul, he rescued my mind.
Amen.
And I just started reading everything just voraciously. And other Christians would go, "Wow, you make complex theological things easy to understand." I was like, "Listen, I don't know about all that, but I know this. If Jesus loves and can change me, he can love and change anybody, and I want everybody to know." And so from that, I just began to read, and people would say, well, you need to read this book, and you need to read this book, you need to read this book. And finally, they're like, well, you need to go to seminary. I'm like, what's a cemetery? I don't want to go to a cemetery. What am I going to do in a cemetery? I'm still alive. No, they're like, no, seminary. I was like, oh, okay. And so that kind of began this journey. And so on our way here, we were able to connect and just really geek out on all things first century, second temple, Jewish world. Oh, we had a good time.
We had a good time.
I didn't want to talk about the Bengals. I was like, okay, Bengals, okay, let's get back to the fun stuff.
We talked about the Bengals as we drove past the stadium.
Yes.
Because we felt some sort of cultural obligation, I think, to say something. I too felt, as a new Christian, one of the things that happened in my life was a desire to live for Christ grew and grew, and then mature Christians in my life said, you know, you should think about going to seminary. And then finishing that, that appetite to know more of God's word gripped your heart. So you went on and you got a doctorate in New Testament. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so after I finished with my master's, I knew I wanted to get a doctorate, but I wasn't sure what in. And so my wife and I just continued to pray. And for me, getting a doctorate was a few things. Number one, I don't know if you notice, but I'm African-American, I'm black. And so in the spaces I'm in, and the emphasis of our ministry is this. Jesus not only forgives sins, but he creates a family with different colored skins. So we believe that eschatologically in the new heavens and new earth is every nation, tribe, and tongue. So what's going to happen in the future should be happening in the present through the gospel. And the overwhelming majority of churches in America are ethnically segregated, and there are deep roots of racism and prejudice. And so I knew for what I was communicating that I needed the academic chaps behind me, because a lot of times, oh, well, okay, well, Derwin, that's good that you're doing that. That's great. Your church is diverse. I'm like, no, this has nothing to do with Derwin. This has everything to do with God's eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus, that God promised Abraham a family. Jesus is a seed of Abraham, and through the redemptive work of Jesus, he not only forgives sins, but he creates a family with different colored skins. And this family bears witness to the world that this is what love and harmony looks like. And so as I got that degree, that was part of it, is I know when I step into certain rooms, I'm viewed a certain way. And then secondly, I wanted to make sure our congregation was equipped. So when I said God set me up, what I meant by that is I had no idea the level of seriousness that when God places you as an under-shepherd to shepherd people. You know, and it's a blessing. You've been here for 21 years. I've been at our church going on 13 years. And, like, I've seen kids become adults and married. You know, I've buried people. I've cried. I've seen people's lives change. And so it's not just for the sake of studying theology. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the work of ministry spelled L-O-V-E, love. And so, yeah.
I love how naturally you just wove eschatological into your...
Well, it's kind of, it rolls off your tongue.
It does.
It's a really cool word. It just means the end times. That's all it means.
And
I just wanted to know, let y'all know I was educated. That's why I tell you that.
But that, what you're talking about is a really big deal.
It's a really big deal.
That what God has done in Christ has not only forgiven us our sins, and I don't want to pass over that too quickly, but that's the beginning of what he's doing and giving us a new family, a new heritage. We've got new heroes. We've got new community around us on our earthly pilgrimage, and What do you love about pastoring? What do you love about pastoring?
I would say what I love about pastoring is being able to help shape people to love God more, to love themselves correctly, and then to love the world. Like, I really love seeing people reach their redemptive potential to become everything God's created them to be in his story. Mm-hmm. One of the things we say at Transformation Church often is this: if you don't know God's story, you're going to try to put God in your story, and he does not play co-star to anybody. And so it's really important that we understand that we're a part of this new exodus, that the waters of baptism is like crossing the Red Sea, and that forgiveness of sins is this new portal to a new life of actually joining God on earth in God's purposes, in God's power, in God's grace. And I really enjoy that. And I think a lot of Christians are bored with faith because there's this whole other room they haven't gone into, that it's more than a trip to heaven when you die. I'm grateful that our spirits go to be with the Lord when we die, but there's going to be a resurrection here on earth, a new heavens, a new earth, that it's all going to be made new beyond comprehension and belief. And so I love helping people get into that narrative and the lights turn on and you see people. Can I give you a story? Can I give you guys a real-time story? Okay, so I love the fish because it's biblical. It's in the Bible. Jesus' people, they were fishermen. You see, Judas didn't fish. That's why he did what he did. If you read the Hebrew Bible, I'm just joking.
I never realized that was his grave error.
So when Jesus rose from the dead, he was cooking some fish for Peter. So I went fishing the other day. I got done with my sermon prep early, so I went to go fish. And so as I was coming back home, I was making a right turn to go back towards my house, and I seen a guy on a bike just going through the intersection, and I seen a car coming pretty fast, and I was like, this isn't going to happen. Boom, and he gets hit. And literally, I'm looking back, and he's flipping in the air. So I'm driving. I'll call 911. By the way, I freaked out. Whoever that woman was that was listening to me, she deserves an award because she's like, sir, calm down. I was like, no, I don't need to calm down. Y'all need to get here. Somebody's hurt. So anyway, I got calmed down, drove over, went into the middle of the street. By the time I got there, there was a gal there who was an ER nurse that I didn't know. A guy barred off the traffic with his Tesla, turned on the hazard lights. Another guy was directing traffic. And so I was like, well, what does the preacher do? So I went down and I asked the guy, I said, can I pray for you? And he looks at me, doesn't say nothing, he puts his hand up. So we're praying. And then the woman who hit him she's panicking, obviously, and she feels bad. So I'm comforting her. So I'm like, I'm not going to leave you till your husband comes. I'm not going to leave you until you get into the ambulance. Well, make a long story short, I get this DM message, and it says this. Pastor, I just wanted to thank you for inspiring my husband and me to reconnect with our faith, which led to reuniting after we were separated. And now, you know, at Transformation Church, this has happened. The ER nurse at the scene was my daughter, Taylor. Thank you for recognizing her. That's why I love pastoring. I mean, like, how would you ever known that all of those things were happening? And then the day before, I got a text from a guy who said, yeah, a guy from our church got hit on his bike, and somebody prayed with him, and I heard you seen something. Was that you? And I was like, yep, that was me. And so, but that's not just limited to pastors. That's freely given to all of us. But I do love the aspect of God saying, I have called you, I have gifted you. Abide in me and allow me to shepherd my people through you. That is just astonishing. Like, I'll never get over people at restaurants going, hey, pastor. And I was like, oh, that's me. That's right. I mean, I was unchurched. I grew up as a compulsive stutterer. Do you know the first Bible I really, really owned?
I don't.
I'm going to tell you that. Y'all want to hear it? First Bible I really owned? Okay. Pastor, the first Bible I owned, we were playing the Washington Redskins. This was 1994-ish, 95-ish, maybe somewhere off in there. No, it wasn't 95. It was either 94 or not 96. Nevertheless, time doesn't matter. So some guys on the team are talking about Bible study, and I'm like, man, maybe that'll help me play good if I go to the Bible study. I don't know what they're studying in the Bible, but maybe that'll help. And I was like, well, if there's a Bible study, I must need a Bible. And I don't got one. We were staying at a Marriott, so I opened up the drawer, and I was like, there's a Bible. And it was called Gideon's Bible. So I said to myself, I don't have a Bible, so I'm going to steal this Bible. So I stole the Gideon's Bible and went to the Bible study. It was only after I got saved that I realized they put the Bibles in the drawer so you can take them for free. So that's how not much of a Christian I was, is I was stealing Bibles that were free. And I tell people, are you sure you want me to be your pastor? And so I don't know where everybody here is in their faith. And I just want to say this. Jesus will meet you where you are. Get rid of all of the religious jargon. And what it comes down to is this. There's a God who passionately loves you. And there is a God who wants to wake you up from the dead. There is a God who wants to forgive and restore. And there is a God who will blow your mind and will take you from one place to another. You'll find yourself in Cincinnati, Ohio. Yeah. Cincinnati, Ohio, talking to wonderful people. Mm-hmm. That's what he does.
Let's go back a few steps. Tell us a little bit about your home life when you were growing up.
Well, so I grew up in San Antonio, Texas. I grew up on what's called a West Side, and a lot of it's been gentrified now. It's funny how that works. Like, when the poor folks are there, they don't take care of it, but the minute the property goes down and you can sell it for cheap and everybody changes. Where I grew up at, we had one white dude. His name was Golden Boy. And he used to pop willies on his bike with long blonde hair. We're like, there goes Golden Boy. Everybody else is black and Mexican. And when you grow up the way I grew up, that's all you know. So for those of you who are in your late 20s, your teenagers, we didn't have internet. Like, we didn't know what other places looked like. My whole world was like six blocks. That was my whole world. And so grew up poor, but you didn't know you're poor. Lots of violence, but I thought that was normal. I thought gunshots and violence was normal. Lots of drug abuse, but you don't talk about those things. And maybe you grew up in a family like that, is you don't talk about those things, but it's obvious. So I had a lot of trauma that I didn't know that I had. When I would fly home to Texas in my 20s, and the pilot would say, we're getting ready to land over San Antonio, at the mention of that, my face would just begin to twitch. And it twitched the whole time that I was there. And for years, I never knew why, but there was so much stuff. Like, my wife would go, you really revert when you go back home. Like, you really revert. Like, and it took me years to go, yeah, why am I responding this way? That's not who I am. So for me, football became more than a sport. I loved it, but it became more than a sport. I heard that you could get a scholarship. And the first time I heard that, my eighth grade coach told my mom, you know, if Derwin continues to play good, he could get a scholarship. She told me that, and I said, what kind of ship is that? I didn't know what it was. She goes, no, you know, the boys you see on TV playing for the University of Texas, they're on scholarship. And so that gave me a vision. Football for me functioned as a god, and a god is anything that gives you identity, purpose, worth, and what you think is love. Most people are conditioned for conditional love. So with football, if you play good, people love you. Listen, I promise you this. There's going to come a time when Joe Burrow is going to get old and he's not going to be as good, and you're going to be the first one on Twitter saying, get rid of this bum. And by the way,
really stretching our imagination.
Yeah,
right?
It'll... Some of y'all used to love Boomer Esiason, didn't you? Some of y'all used to love Jeff Blake, didn't you? Some of y'all used to love Icky Woods and Carl Pickens. Those are all the guys I played against that y'all wanted to run out of town when they got old. This is what I say to a lot of guys. I'm like, dude, you didn't even make junior varsity. I'm like, at 51, I would destroy you. So it's really hard out there. The other guys on the team that you're playing against, they're really good too. So think about this. There are 32 starting quarterbacks in the NFL, and there's over 8 billion people on the planet. Do the math.
You don't even have to be really good at math
to know. I mean, yeah, you don't need a PhD like you have to know.
That's a
challenge. Yeah.
So growing up, you saw football as a path to a better life. You say it became like a god to you. Tell us about playing sport in college. We both played sport in college, mm-hmm. and it can really shape your sense of identity.
Yeah.
So how did you build your identity around football in college?
Yeah, so what happened is before I got to college, I transferred to a high school called Converse Judson, and it's a national power, and the coaches never talked about winning, ever. They only talked about sacrifice, discipline, teamwork, effort, and we never talked about going into a game to win. But little did I know, those are the things that it takes to win, but they were building something better than just football players. Like, their motto is, we want to build great men, and if you become a good football player, that's okay. And so we end up winning a lot of games. I didn't know that my coaches were Christians because I didn't know what a Christian was. And so back then, you could pray before games and practice. We would do all that. I just knew I wanted to be like them. So they gave me a good framework of effort and dedication and working hard and all those things. So I went to college to Brigham Young. So black kid, non-Christian, and you go to a white Mormon school. Now you gotta understand.
Did you stand out?
I stood out, yes. Okay. Yes, yeah. But it was one of the best things that ever happened to me on multiple levels. One is, on January 15th, 1990, second semester of my freshman year, I met Vicky Ensign, who's now Vicky Gray, and we've been together ever since. And so we've been married for 30 years now. She's on the track team. I had an incredible career there. People love me to this day. But what was good in a level that I didn't know is it taught me how to get along with people who are vastly different. Mm-hmm. Mormon culture is vastly different. It's not just white people, it's white Mormon people whom I dearly love. And this is what I learned. If you ask people about themselves, there's a connection. Mm-hmm. And so when I begin to ask people about themselves, it has cultivated a relationship to now, I'm beloved at BYU. This past year, my wife and I were the first non-Mormons to do what's called light the Y before a football game. And in front of 68,000 people, they're sharing our biography, the church we lead, the books I've written, they're sharing all that stuff. And Mormons, they just love us because we've learned how to firmly communicate gospel historical truth in a way that is strong, but also in a way that I still honor them at the same point. Mm. And it's been incredible. So going to BYU played a vital role in now that I'm able to pastor a multi-ethnic church. Mm. So our church is probably 55% to 58% white. Now that's all kinds of whiteness though. That's like country South Carolina white. I'm talking where I need a translator to understand white. I'm like, I don't know what you just said. I know you love me, I love you, but I don't understand it. To white people from the Midwest. I mean, rich, poor, everybody, right? But those formative experiences of going, hey, tell me your story. Mm-hmm. Like, let me know where you come from. And once people know that you really care about them, they begin to care what you say. And so going to BYU is great.
What was your first impression of Vicky?
Ah! Serious first impression?
Yeah.
Can I share that? Okay, I wasn't
a
Christian.
We'll edit it
yet,
out if we need to.
I wasn't a Christian, so somehow, someway in God's providence, I go into the weight room where all the athletes are, and no one's in there. That's unusual. So I walk in, and I'm walking towards the back, And I noticed this girl with a long ponytail doing triceps extensions. And my first thought was, we could create some superior athletes together.
I mean, that's a thought you can really build on. That's
And then immediately my next thought was this. I hope she asked me for a spot. And then she said, will you give me a spot? So I went over and gave her a spot, and then she just went and did her thing. Like, if you know my wife, so she is from Montana, the Bitterroot Valley. Women out there, they hard workers, they're strong, they're tough, they're independent. And I was like, I want that. Yeah. I mean, amen. She's like, amen, pastor.
Yeah.
And so, like, I mean, we just connected. But the thing is she was very lost herself. Mm-hmm. So where she grew up in a little town called Darby, there was more bars than churches. Mm-hmm. Like, drinking is a sport there. You know, and so both of us collide together. And in college, what made us click is we were such good friends and so competitive. But that began to erode when we got to the NFL, because it was like, oh man, we were big fish in a small pond. She was discovering herself. I was trying to discover myself. And that's when it began to go, man, we really got to work on this marriage thing, you know?
So when you got to the NFL, you played for the Colts.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for a lot of athletes, they look ahead, make it to the next level,
mm-hmm.
and then that's the highest level. And you can imagine, I've made it. I've arrived.
Mm-hmm.
And everything's going to be fine. So what happened?
The opposite of what you just said.
Okay. So
the opposite. Okay, so I'll try to put you where I was mentally. So number one, I was like 21. My cerebral cortex wasn't even developed yet. The biggest thing that shocked me, in the NFL is when I began to meet these men that were 34, 35. A 34-year-old and a 22-year-old are on different planets. And I began to meet these guys and I'm going, what is this? Then, when you're drafted in the NFL, you are literally drafted to take someone else's job. High school and college is not that way. But the pros is, I came in to take another man's job who's got a wife that likes the Porsche, that likes the 10,000 square. I was a threat. And I came in with a high school, college mentality. Hey, we're all buddies. And it was like, dude, there's only 53 spots on this team. And there's 85 of us out here. And so I didn't realize it was so cutthroat. So one of the keys of playing professional sports is you have to know your playbook. Like, you got to, like, football players are not dumb. You've got to know your playbook. But not only that, you've got to be able to get in the game and do it when you're hurting, when you're tired. And, like, it's a whole thing and it's beautiful. So there was a time where I did the wrong play and the coach jumped on me. And they don't care about your emotions in the NFL. I've never heard so many blankety-blank cuss where I was like, wow. And so I said, coach, well, he told me the wrong play. And he stopped the film and said, why are you dependent on him to learn to play? You need to know to play. And that was him telling me, I drafted you to take his job. So if he tells you the wrong play, it's because he likes that big house he's got that you're a threat to. And it hit me like, okay, this ain't the same place. But also, I said, I would never, ever betray the game nor myself, and I would never sabotage a younger player. Because I felt like it was, if you're better than me, then you deserve to play, and I'm going to give you everything I got. And if you're better, then you're better. Thumbs up. But I'm not going to take a job withholding information. That's not good for your soul. And so that's the thing that was a big shock. And then I wasn't playing as much as I wanted to play, so my confidence and, you know, all your friends, wait, why aren't you getting in the game? Well, because these other guys are better than me at this point. They're professionals too. You know, everybody can't be the best. Not everybody gets a participation trophy. And then here's another part. I thought that when I got money and I sent it home to my family, it would make them want to do better. No, it actually got worse. It was never enough. It was more. Then in high school, my family only went to 3 games. But then I had family members I hadn't talked to in years wanting first class tickets to see the games and hotel rooms to see the games. And I'm like, well, where were you when I needed you when I was a kid? Mm-hmm. And so that was very, very painful. And then you get to the point, right? So my first year was rough. Second year, better. Still rough. Third year, I was in the zone. I was a team captain. I had done some incredible things. That was a really good year. But it was that year where Jesus really got my attention. Mm-hmm. Because I'm like, there has to be more. There has to be more. And I had always considered myself a moral person because I wasn't as bad as this person. Because I didn't know that all fall short of the glory of God, that Jesus is the glory of God. And so that's when I began to have to deal with, I need forgiveness, but I don't know how. I need to love my wife, but I don't know how. And I live with a lot of fear. Mm-hmm. Who would I be when I couldn't play anymore? Because when you attach your identity to what you do, what happens when what you do, you can no longer do? That's why a lot of my NFL brothers struggle mightily. You guys treat us like demigods. You buy our jerseys. Like, I still get letters from people. When I was a kid, I used to run around the neighborhood like I was like you. Imagine what it's like for somebody who you've been worshipped your whole life, and then you got to go work for the guy that used to worship you. And in football, you have to have a high ego or you can't do it. So by nature, I'm a nice guy. But to play NFL football, there is a level of chippiness and anger you have to play with. Do you guys like Marvel, like Thor and Hulk and all that? Do you guys remember the scene where Hulk and Thor were in the sauna or hot tub and Thor was like, Hulk, you know, we're two guys like the same. We're just angry. And Hulk goes, me more angry. And Thor's like, yeah, but we're the same. And Hulk was like, me smoldering anger, you know. Like, it's almost for a game, I had to find something to get angry at to give me an edge. And when you get done playing, what do you do with that when you've given yourselves adrenaline rushes like that for so long? And so a lot of guys struggle after that. So one of the things I did is I made sure to finish my education. I made sure to work at an investment firm. I'd never, ever wanted to be that statistic. And so, yeah, I don't know if I answered your question, though.
So when Steve led you to Christ and you called Vicky,
mm-hmm.
and that really started a new chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Now, had you been injured before or after that?
Yeah, so what happened was my third year in the NFL, from 7th grade to my third year in the NFL, didn't really have any injuries at all. From years 4 through 6, I missed 21 out of 48 games. And in that time, I now look back and I see that that was God weaning me off of the NFL. Not that he caused it, but in his providence, he allowed it. And so eventually, when I did come to faith, it was at my 5th year in the NFL. Oh, you guys will like this story. It was my 5th year in the NFL. The date was August 2nd, 1997. And you know how I know it was 1997, August 2nd? Because August 1st, we played the Cincinnati Bengals. And I hurt my big toe. What was that running back you guys had back then? He was a real big dude. I forget his name. But anyway, somebody says something? No, I ain't that old. Pete Johnson, I watched him in middle school. His name is Green. He played at South Carolina. His name is Green. Anyway, so I hit him, spun off, and I stubbed my big toe. And I remember walking off the field, and a businessman who traveled with the team, I said, I think God's trying to tell me something. So the next day, training camp, at lunchtime, I finished lunch, and I'm walking back to my dorm, and it's just like an empty chasm, man. It's just so empty. And I just called my wife on the phone, and I just said, I want to be more committed to you, mm-hmm. and I want to be more committed to Jesus. And she was just silent. She was just silent. I was silent. We cried. And for 3 nights, I just wept and cried. And my thought was, how can someone like Jesus love somebody like me? Now I realize the reason why Jesus loves somebody like me is because somebody like me is the only people he has to love. All of us fit in that category. And so my wife, simultaneously at work, she would come home and she would say, there's a woman and she's a good Christian. Her name is Karen. And one day over coffee, Karen and my wife were talking and Karen said, are you a Christian? And my wife said, well, I believe in God. And Karen said, well, no, being a Christian is someone who recognizes that Jesus, out of love, died on a cross in their place to forgive their sins. On the third day, he rose again to now live through you and to make you a part of his family. She went, huh, okay. And she had gotten saved and didn't even know it. She didn't even know. All she knew was, she was like, hey, you want to read the Bible? I'm like, what's wrong with you, woman? Like, we're good. She started wanting to read the Bible. And then one game, we're playing New England. I was on the road, and she went to this Presbyterian church. Now that we look back, that was a Presbyterian church that did not preach the gospel. But we didn't know what to do. She said she was baptized as a Presbyterian as a baby. So anyway, she went. Our daughter was real small. And the choir was actually behind the people. And the choir sang a song, and all she remembers from the song is this, and he died for me. So she grabbed Presley at the time, ran out of the church, and just cried all the way home with, Jesus died for me. Amen. And so she had gotten born again, but we didn't have language for it. She just knew, like, I want to know him, and I want my husband to know him. And so we had Karen at the water fountain and the naked preacher in the locker room as missionaries.
That's
so
great.
When you go to work, keep your clothes on, sharing the gospel.
Amen. That's beautiful. Most people come to know Christ not through pastors.
Correct.
They come to know people in their workplace and through friendship.
Mm-hmm.
And that excites me as a pastor. I love to see, you know, the kingdom of God advances in between Sundays. And through the body. And as you pastor now, Transformation Church, the Lord gave you a vision to do that. And church planting, for those who don't know it, church planting is, it's not easy. Kenwood was a church plant 110 years ago. Transformation, tell us a little bit about the early part of that journey.
Yeah, so I didn't really know church planting and all that stuff. So I started out in 99, right after I retired. We didn't know what we were going to do. I got invited to speak at an event, and I was like, honey, should I go? And she's like, well, let's pray about it. And I struggled about it because I was a compulsive stutterer. And I'm like, well, if you stutter preaching or teaching, you got to say words. That didn't work too well. So I'm praying, I'm crying, and I didn't hear a voice, but I just sensed God say, if I can raise my son from the dead, I can raise your tongue to talk, but you got to go to see it happen. So me and my daughter and my wife went. I had note cards in my pockets, and I just shared who I was before Christ, the naked preacher. And I was afterwards, I was like, well, any of y'all want this to happen to you? Any of you want to be forgiven, loved by God? And all these people just started standing up. And the youth pastor who brought me in said, get ready. God's going to start using you. And so we just started speaking. People started asking me to speak. My wife would organize it. We were a team. And we did that for several years. And then about 2005, both of us were frustrated that why is it that when we would party in the nightclub, it looked like Revelation 7:9, every nation, tribe, and tongue. But when we went to Jesus' club, the church, It was segregated. Now, you don't use those words, but you had black church, and you can't say white church because that's politically incorrect, but it was very segregated along ethnic lines. And being new Christians, we couldn't understand why the Apostle Paul planted churches with Jews and Gentiles, which is everybody else. The Greco-Roman world was incredibly diverse. And so I'm like, what was it that Paul preached that forgave people and declared them righteous and made them friends of God, but also created this beautiful multi-ethnic family of God? And so I didn't know, but I started asking questions to pastors. I asked one pastor, I said, well, pastor, why is the church that I'm a part of pretty much all white, but the area around us is diverse? And he said a few things, and ultimately he goes, to be honest, I'm afraid. He goes, I'm afraid that white men would start leaving our church because their daughters may marry black men. I didn't have the courage to go, well, you need to be fired. Like, tell the racist to leave. I had a Latino pastor say, well, our language and our culture is more important. And I was like, well, where's that in the Bible? Where does it say your job is to preserve your language and culture? I had a black pastor say, well, listen, I don't trust white folks. They've been lying a long time to us in this country. Until that changes, I don't even want to hear it.
So that phenomenon is out there. I remember as a young pastor being told, having a conversation with a leader in our community, and he just said to me, he said, well, first question you've got to ask is, what kind of people are you going to attract? Because if you want to grow the church, people like to worship with people who are like them. And he said, so you've got to identify your target audience. And I was a young pastor, and I was just thinking, oh, yeah, I mean, this guy, he knows so much. And I didn't have the maturity to say, no, brother, we preach Christ, and we lift him up, and he said that he would draw all people to himself. Mm-hmm. And that's not having a multi-ethnic church, and this is something that I so appreciate about your writing, Derwin, it's not a strategy or a trend or a cultural phenomenon. Mm-hmm. Your pastoring is rooted in a New Testament vision that says that, look, we tend to separate ourselves ethnically, first century, 21st century. Mm-hmm. That happens in variations in all different countries. Mm-hmm. But that Christ crucified and resurrected draws people to himself, and the church is supposed to be that, if I could say it, eschatological family on display.
And when you bring family together, there's going to be friction. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us through that friction. And so what Pastor and I are discussing is, there was a gentleman by the name of Donald McGovern, and he was a missionary to India. And at that time, India had a caste system. And so he said, we need to reach people according to their caste, but bring them together in the church. Americans grabbed a hold to it and said, this is called the homogeneous unit principle. You could grow your church faster if people vote the same, look the same, same social economics, and you do grow it faster because people are not uncomfortable. If everybody votes the same way, you're never going to be challenged. And so you can grow a big old faster church that way, but you can also hide a lot of racists that way. And if anything, since 2016, we've seen some stuff in Jesus's church. I mean, I'm like shocked at some of the stuff that I've seen. I'm not shocked by unbelievers. I expect unbelievers to be unbelievers. But when Christians have an issue with ethnic reconciliation in the gospel and issues of justice in the gospel, that's what's shocking to me. And sometimes I think people are more Democrat and more Republican or MAGA more than they are Christian. And we need more people to be more Christian. What we say at our church is this: Jesus is not a donkey. Jesus is not an elephant. Jesus is a lamb. And then I say this. For 2,000 years, 99.999% of Christians have not been Democrats or Republicans. And the overwhelming majority of Christians in the world are not Democrats and Republicans. For goodness sakes, what if you're born in Greece and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't be a Christian because there's not a Republican or Democratic party here. Talk to some of your friends and that's the way they'll come across. It's like, oh, I can't be a Christian. And it's like, guys, we're letting idolatry hijack something that's beautiful. Do not let elephants and donkeys divide what the lamb bled to unite.
Amen. Amen. And, you know, the gospel brings us together and, like you said, produces sometimes in family, you have friction, but that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that has a sanctifying effect. Mm-hmm. That rubs off where my old self is jutting out, mm-hmm. or where the Christ is not visible in me. And I think whatever our context in this country or in serving in other places, keeping Christ central and trusting that work as the family grows more in Christ's mm-hmm. likeness. So there are lots of forces in any given society. There are forces in our society. Some we can identify, some we can't. Some are just principalities and powers that want to keep us divided and angry with each other. How do you at Transformation, not just you, because mm-hmm. I know that you don't lead alone, how do you keep Christ central in the body at Transformation?
Yeah, well, first of all, I think that it has to start with Jesus affects everything. Like he says, follow me. Like we are his talmidim. We are his disciples. We are his students, right? And so the redemptive work of Christ has precedent over everything. That does not mean that we're a quote unquote political. It just means that we don't allow politics to shape us more than Jesus shapes us. Mm-hmm. And so during COVID and the Trump years, our church flourished because our church was used to me talking about these issues. That, you know, from day one, we're talking about the Good Samaritan. And I'm like, okay, guys, let's go back 2,000 years. If a Jewish man said a Good Samaritan, he would get cussed out. You don't say there's a Good Samaritan. There's a 700-year ethnic feud. Jesus was born into a 700-year ethnic feud between Jews and Samaritans. In 722 BC, the northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And before you know, you have the Samaritans, different religion. In the first century, some Samaritans went into the Jewish temple and scattered dead man's bones into it. You don't do that. So there's this incredible beef, incredible angst, and Jesus goes, so, Mr. Pharisee, you know the Hebrew Shema, love God, love your neighbors, love yourself, and you ask me who's my neighbor. Well, let me tell you a story about a Good Samaritan. Guys, do you know that's a drop the mic moment? But how do we preach that as Americans? We don't even touch the ethnic tension of it. The Samaritan woman at the well? Oh my gosh, Jesus dismantled misogyny, sexism, racism in one moment, and his little Jewish disciples are like, How sad is it that the Jewish disciples, Peter and the boys, go into the city of Sychar only to buy food and not tell the Samaritans that the Messiah is there, but a woman who had been married 5 times, that woman, I don't believe, was a prostitute. I believe that woman was mistreated because if she was in adultery, she'd have got killed or stoned to death. I believe she was a victim of abusive men. But nevertheless, she discovers Jesus is the Messiah. And what does she do? She goes and tells everybody. And they say, hang out with us for 3 more days. You know something cool about the Samaritan woman? What is a Samaritan? A Jew and a Gentile. What's the church? Jews and Gentiles. What's the church? The bride of Christ. What's the church to do? Be on mission. Mm-hmm. The Samaritan woman is a micro narrative of what the church is supposed to be.
I love that.
In the words of the great philosopher Martin Lawrence, woo woo woo.
That's why I love being part of the body, because you do get new family. And you mentioned before, we do come from different places, and you know, as much as you and I obviously have in common, we do have different narratives and different experiences and different perspectives. And in the body of Christ, though, we are brothers, we are sons together, we're joint heirs with Christ. We don't just have a new past, a new present, we have a new future that's shared. Mm-hmm. And the church can provide a space for us to grow in understanding where one part of the body may hurt. And I love to see people in the local church start to care, not just about one another, but care about what one another cares about.
Yeah, yeah.
And I wonder how you have seen that and how you make space for that.
Yeah. So, great question, and I love the way you phrase that, because this is really a discipleship question, right? So I believe the church should be a classroom that people look at and go, that's what love is. Can I come in? So, Pastor, what you're hinting at is care about something that affects somebody else that doesn't look like you. So let me give you a couple examples. So we will have, for lack of a better word, white family members who will adopt children of other ethnicities, which is beautiful. It's wonderful. And particularly with black little boys, when they're babies, oh, they're cute. When they hit about 14, they become a threat. And that's when the parents will come and say, Pastor, we had no idea. Like, our white son and our black son could be in the same room, same store, and we see what people do to our black son. We just had no idea it was this hard. Now, the first thing for me to do is to shepherd them, to pastor them. Then the second thing for me to do is go, how did you not know? We've been telling you for so long. Well, it's not that you didn't know. You didn't feel the angst to know because it did not affect you personally. Don't wait until something affects you personally. Our Asian brothers and sisters are under assault. And most of the perpetration of crimes against Asian Americans are African Americans. But if the narrative was different, if it was a conservative white guy doing stuff, it would blow up all over the media. But if it's black men doing it to Asians, it's kind of quiet. You know, like we have to gospel all injustice. To love someone means that what hurts you hurts me, because we're a part of the body of Christ. So my wife is from Montana. And when I first started going to Montana, by the way, never go to Montana. It is ugly. Don't buy any property. No, the prices are too high. We got to keep those people out. That's what my mother-in-law tells me. Like, people can't even afford stuff anymore. All the Californians are moved in. Anyway, so we were driving in the early 90s, and we would go through a Native American reservation, and I would just get quiet because I'd never seen it before. And I was like, oh, man, people live like this? And then as I began to study the nature and the history of Native Americans in this country, my heart broke. Now, I can't make up for the past, but I can do something in the present. And so every year around the 4th of July, my wife and my daughter and I go up to a place called Arlee, and it's a Native American powwow. And man, we celebrate, and it's awesome, and it's great, and we try to bring awareness to the mental health crisis that Native American communities experience, as well as when COVID just decimated. Also, on Native American land, a lot of Native American women go missing, and it seems like no one cares. And so, I'm not Native American, obviously, but I'm a human, and I'm a follower of Christ. I don't have to wait until it's my problem to care about somebody else's problem. Let me say this. This is really, really important. As Christians in America, primarily our white brothers and sisters, we struggle with the corporate nature of prayer and lament. The narrative, well, I didn't commit that sin. I didn't commit that crime. That ain't got nothing to do with me. Question, why does Nehemiah spend time saying, Lord, I see that I am a man of unclean lips with people of unclean lips. We're sorry for what we've done. That doesn't mean you take personal, you didn't commit the sin, but you benefited from the sin. And it's important to go, I didn't commit it, but yeah, it's interesting how cities in America seem to have a white section in this. How did that happen? You ever heard of redlining? If you've heard of redlining, raise your hands. That means that banks were told, keep the minorities here. Do not give them a loan outside of here. So housing and schools go hand in hand. The higher the house, the greater the taxes, the better the schools, the better the schools, the better the students do. So we as Christians should care about that. I love the mentoring that you're doing. That is really, really important. And so it's important for us to be able to corporately lament without taking personal gain. One of the things that I do to challenge African-Americans at our church is I'll say, look, police brutality is evil. We know it's a problem. It's terrible. But a black man is more likely to be shot by another black man than a police officer. When are we going to say something about that? Now, a police officer is to protect and serve. Criminals do what criminals do. It's a different category, but nevertheless, it's still an injustice and it's still evil. Silence. But ooh, black people be mad, but I don't care. Ooh, and you know what else get them mad too? When I say, you do know Obama had a white mama. So how is he just black if his mama white? When you hold on, let me finish. I gotta let it sit there for a minute, Pastor. I gotta let it sit for a minute. So like the 26 chromosomes that she gave doesn't count? His white grandparents he grew up with in Hawaii don't count? You know what I say to our church? I go, oh, I see. You guys want me to affirm a 1789 white supremacist law that says if you have one drop of black blood in you, you're black. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm not a white supremacist. I'm not a racist. So President Obama is a man made in the image of God who happens to have a black dad and a white mom. Ooh, they be mad and I don't care. I'll put my glasses back on like this.
But you, that's...
Now, you don't do that, please. You would get crucified if you did that.
What, put my glasses
back on? No, the Obama part. Elders, do not let him do that. This man will be in the newspaper. He'd be like, Derwin, I did your story. I'm like, no!
But what... We got to call everyone forward.
Yeah.
So, you know, those are powerful words when you talk about... racism is a word that just makes people seize up sometimes. And you, in your writing, you know, you like to lean in and say, there's just one human race.
Yep.
And that's a scriptural perspective, that we have a shared humanity, and yet that doesn't negate. We have different experiences, and there can be a way that fallen humanity can assert its priority from one side or direction, but that can come in another side or direction and cultivate fear and barriers and walls. And we've got to call everybody forward to the gospel.
Absolutely. As followers of Jesus, we should be leading the way in reconciliation. Vertical reconciliation, horizontal reconciliation. If the Bible is true, if the gospel is true, and it is, it says that all those who are in Christ are brothers and sisters, period. And in God's family, there's no superiority. There is oneness in Christ. We're all children of Abraham. We have to start there, not with Fox News, not with MSNBC, but with the good news. Mm-hmm. We have to be good news people, because what I'm finding in all these years now is even most Christians don't think the Bible is the answer to racism. And the reality is, what happens in the pews should spill out into the streets. Mm-hmm. So if we as the church are living a unified life in Christ, so Pastor and I were discussing this, the beautiful doctrine of justification, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, that Jesus himself on the cross exchanged his righteousness for our unrighteousness. So if you're a Jew, Gentile, Black, White, Asian, Latino, whatever you are, we're vertically reconciled to God, righteous, and we see each other as righteous. How can I look down upon Asian brothers and sisters, or Latino brothers and sisters, or white brothers and sisters, or African brothers and sisters, if we're all clothed in the righteousness of Christ? We have to see what God sees, and that's our starting point. Mm-hmm. And that was the genius of what the Apostle Paul was able to do. Racism in the ancient world was much worse than it is now. Racism in other parts of the world is much worse than it is in the United States of America.
Mm-hmm. Are you hopeful for the future?
Yeah.
I am too.
You know why?
Why?
The tomb is empty.
Amen.
Hey, the tomb is empty. We know where this story's going. See, the good thing about being in this story, which is his story, history, his story, is we know the end of it.
Amen.
And it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And until that time, the power of the future bears witness in us in the present that we are the people of God for this moment, in this time, in this season, and God does not ask us to do anything that he has not given us resurrection power to do.
Amen. So do you actually believe that perfect love casts out fear?
1 John 4:18.
I believe that too.
I believe that.
Do you believe that we have received grace and apostleship or mission to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his glory among all nations?
Romans 1:5, yes I do.
I do too. We didn't practice this part. But I love that about you, Derwin, that God's word is in you and that you lean into that and you know. I remember when the first time we ever met and I asked you to pray and you said, let's bow our heads. And you said, Father, we know that you love us. How do we know? Because the cross is bloody and the tomb is empty. And I thought, I like this guy.
We've been having a good time. Y'all have no idea. Like, I feel like we've known each other for 20 years. I mean, it's crazy. We're having a good time.
And you didn't even know I wrote Casket Empty.
I did not. I'm like, dude, I want this. Wait, do you guys understand, like, to have a New Testament scholar as your pastor? Yeah. Guys, that's a big deal. That is a big deal. Like, it really, really is that respectfully, lovingly, you can have people in the pulpit that can say words really good, but saying words really good does not mean that it's actually good for you. And so to have a New Testament scholar that loves the Lord, that's equipping you and shepherding with the word and teaching you God's narrative, gosh, that's a gift. It really is.
Amen.
He told me to say that, by the way. I'm joking.
Well, it is a gift to have you here, Derwin, and it's a gift to share this time together. And we have a saying around here, if you can have, what's greater than having one event together? And we say around here, let's have five. Let's have five events. So we're going to have three events tomorrow. We've got over 70 pastors and Christian leaders in Cincinnati coming here in the morning to talk about how does God's narrative land and shape the church, and very excited about that. You're going to be speaking at University of Cincinnati in a Veritas Forum on your recent book, Healing Our Racial Divide, and how the gospel helps to do that, or is really the only way that that can happen. Mm-hmm. And then in the evening, I want to invite you all to come back tomorrow night. We're going to have worship music and some time of just celebration. Pastor Derwin is going to preach a message about trusting Christ and getting plugged into the local church. We have a food and reception time.
We have food there?
Yeah, yeah. We're going to have food.
I'll be there.
All right. And
I don't miss too many meals, as you can tell.
And then we will, Thursday morning, we're going to have a breakfast of champions as we meet at Fifth Third Arena on the University of Cincinnati campus to really talk about success in sport today and tomorrow. And we're going to be talking with athletes, high school, college, and professional athletes, and leveraging the power of Christ's story in you and connecting with them. So thank you for being with
thank
us,
you.
Derwin. Thank you all for joining us tonight. God bless you all.
You guys are so friendly. I mean, it's almost like you're Christians and happy or something. You're just so nice.
Amen. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night. God bless you.